Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, if you could find it. Discouragement is a common human experience. Of course, there are many reasons why a person might get discouraged. You might be even discouraged this morning. But have you ever got to a point in your life where you were discouraged because you felt irrelevant? Like you felt like your efforts were totally pointless, that they weren't accomplishing anything. For example, maybe you're a parent and you have a stubborn, disobedient child in the home, and no matter how much you talk to that child, he just won't change. No matter what you try, it just doesn't seem to matter. In that situation, it would be easy to give up and feel like your labors are pointless. My parenting just feels completely irrelevant. So why bother trying? Or maybe you've been trying to overcome some sin in your life, and you really want to, and so you keep praying and praying, but you just can't seem to get the better of this sin. And so now you're discouraged. You feel like quitting. Why should I bother trying if I'm just going to keep failing and failing again? Well, when you get discouraged in the Christian life, when you feel irrelevant and your efforts seem pointless, there is reason to keep pressing on. And this morning, we're going to find encouragement in the most surprising of places, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is the 13th book of your English Bible. You'll find it right after 2 Kings. Contains 29 chapters, and it would take you about 2 hours and 7 minutes to listen to it in one sitting. As with Samuel and Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles originally existed as one book in the Hebrew Bible, but once the Septuagint was produced, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it was broken up into two separate works. The author of Chronicles doesn't identify himself, so we can't be entirely certain who wrote the book. Most commentators, they'll simply refer to the author as the chronicler, and that's how I'll tend to refer to him this morning. If a name had to be proposed, the most likely candidate would be Ezra, the famous scribe and prophet who, or priest rather, who wrote Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think that's a very good suggestion. The book was most likely composed around 450 BC, decades after the Jews had been released from their captivity in Babylon and were allowed to return to the Promised Land. If you remember our studies last week in 2 Kings, that book ends with the southern kingdom conquered by Babylon, Jerusalem being destroyed, and a small remnant being carried away into Babylon. Well, amazingly, 70 years after their captivity, the Jews are released. Cyrus, king of Persia, allows the Israelites to return to their homeland. And Chronicles was written for those Jews who were now living in the Promised Land after returning from their exile. But of course, their situation is a lot different from what it was before. This time around, they're relatively poor. Their population is quite small. The Israelites are no longer an independent nation with their own army and their own king. Instead, they're ruled by a Persian governor. And they've come back to a destroyed city with no security and no temple. In fact, they had to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem to provide security, and they had to rebuild their temple. But it was all just a disappointing shadow of the former glory of that great temple and city that they used to have. And even though now they have the temple, that glory of God had departed from the temple many years ago. So even though the Jews are now back in the Promised Land, their circumstances and their future were not looking very bright. The people were definitely discouraged. In fact, when you study other Old Testament books, you'll see that the Jewish leaders of this time period, after they had returned from exile, they struggled with motivating their people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to keep going, to serve the Lord. And you could probably imagine what they were thinking. Why bother? We are this subjected people. Is our nation, if you want to call it that, even significant anymore? Does Jerusalem and the temple and the Levitical priesthood even matter anymore? Does serving the Lord even matter anymore? Well, Chronicles was written to encourage those Jews, to help them know that God was not yet done with them. He still has good purposes for them, a good plan to fulfill, and so their story is not over. Even though they just came out of exile, their story is not over. Even though they're subservient to the very powerful Persian Empire, their story is not over. They still have significance because God is actually going to accomplish something amazing through their people. He still has promises to keep. Though the Israelites do not have a king, the Lord is still king. The Lord is still on his throne, and he will accomplish all his good pleasure even through you, stubborn people. And therefore, serving the Lord still matters. Worshiping him still matters. Obeying God still matters. Your circumstances never make following the Lord irrelevant. So press on and be faithful to him. Interestingly, the chronicler, he seeks to encourage the Jews by recounting their history, revisiting their past. In fact, if you've ever read Chronicles before, you probably thought to yourself the very first time that you read this book, this sounds very familiar. Haven't I read this before? And that's because, very generally, Chronicles recounts the same history that you find in 2 Samuel and in Kings. But it would be a mistake to think that Chronicles is just an unnecessary repetition of Samuel and Kings. Chronicles offers a very unique perspective with a different emphasis from Samuel and Kings. Whereas Kings, as we saw even last week, comes across more like a stern rebuke, Chronicles is actually a lot more positive, designed to encourage the Israelites and give them hope moving forward. Don't be disheartened by your present circumstances, my people. Seek the Lord. Press on in worshiping him. Just look at your history. You will be encouraged if you just look at your history. And that may be a bit surprising for us. We don't typically look to the past to find encouragement. For most of us, you only look to the past to see disappointments. But the chronicler, he views history with an entirely different lens. When you think about God's sovereign purposes, his covenant, his promises, his tender mercies in the past, all that history should encourage you to move forward with confidence and hope. And so press on in seeking the Lord, worshiping him, because that past lets you know that your obedience today still matters. In a certain sense, living for him is the only thing that matters as you look at the history. And so how does 1 Chronicles help us to know that our labors today still matter, that worshiping God matters today and we should press on in living for him as our utmost priority? Well, first of all, Chronicles should teach you to commit your ways to the Lord because he wants to use you. Commit your ways to the Lord because he wants to use you. Go ahead and look at chapter 1 here in 1 Chronicles. Notice how the book begins. Verse 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so the book, as you can see here, starts with a genealogy, a bunch of names. And as you scan down the rest of chapter 1, you see that this chapter is actually full of names. And then as you start paging on, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, you come to see that the first 9 chapters are full of names. And that's not all. You find even more names scattered throughout the book. And that's when many of you start wondering, why is Andrew encouraging me to read the Old Testament? But there's an important point to all these names. I mean, go back to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Look how far back the chronicler goes back in time. In verse 1, he starts with Adam. What does that suggest? Well, for one thing, it tells us that the author, he's familiar with Genesis, and he believes all the theology of that book. He believes that God created the heavens and the earth, that he created mankind, and Adam is the very first human being. But consider what this also is saying. As you study the rest of Chronicles, you see that the author, he focuses on the history of Israel. Yet by going back all the way to Adam here, the author is connecting Israel's history all the way back to God's creative purposes with Adam. In other words, Israel wasn't set apart as a nation just for themselves. God's special purposes for the Jews are really tied to his purposes for the entire human race. And that's, of course, where you enter the picture. What God is doing in Chronicles and with the nation of Israel has meaning for your life as well. Additionally, this genealogy helps us to see that God cares about people. The Lord isn't some distant force in the universe that's only concerned about events and circumstances. No, this is amazing. This is divine revelation. And you would think that if God would take time to reveal something, he would fill his quota of divine revelation with information about who he is and commands from heaven. But instead, here's a good chunk of scripture consisting of names, people. It shows that God is interested in people. All people, not just the sons of Israel. Because he doesn't just mention the people leading from Adam to Shem to Abraham and to David. Verse 5, he actually mentions the sons of Japheth. Verse 8, he mentions the children of Ham. Verse 29, he mentions the children of Ishmael. Verse 35, he mentions the children of Esau. And of course, while he does focus on the line of promise throughout the book, he doesn't completely ignore the rest of humankind because they matter to God. God cares about you too. And in this book, all these names tell us that God is determined to work through people. The earth is populated through people. This genealogy shows, we won't look at all the verses, but he uses people as scribes, potters, leaders, kings, fathers, mothers, builders, gatekeepers, singers, warriors, priests. A whole bunch of names are mentioned throughout this book, and all these people play different roles in God's purposes for mankind. Even once you get to chapter 11 and the author starts focusing on David specifically, he doesn't just talk about David by himself. He actually mentions a bunch of people who supported David throughout his reign. Chapter 11, you get to the famous chapter about the mighty men that surrounded David, who it says gave him strong support in his kingdom. chapter 12, the author mentions the Gadites, the Benjamites, and the Judahites that supported David while he was running from Saul. Chapter 15, the author mentions the families of the Levites who helped David successfully carry the ark into Jerusalem. And we could go on and on. A bunch of names throughout the book. And I think the chronicler is making a very interesting point. King David wasn't successful alone. He didn't build the temple alone. The people also contributed to that. David wasn't victorious in battle alone. He was surrounded by a bunch of mighty men. David didn't spiritually lead the people alone. He had the priests and Levites helping him. The people were with him. They were involved and committed. God worked through them and used them greatly. And can you sense how this message would have encouraged the Israelites in Ezra's day after the exile? You guys may not have a king to lead you anymore, but King David wasn't the sole reason why the nation prospered. The Lord worked through a bunch of people, regular people like you standing here today. Many people contributed to the success of the nation. And so you, even here after the exile, step up believing that your labors, your contributions, your commitment to the Lord matters today, even though our circumstances aren't that great. And of course, God would want you today to believe a similar truth for your own life. You may have reasons to think that your involvement in this church doesn't matter. They don't need me. They're doing great without me. Maybe you don't think that your labors will make a difference here because you just don't have the skills. Or maybe you feel like you've messed up so bad in your past that your hands are so dirty that you can't touch anything clean. That your mouth is so dirty that you can't ever speak a clean word. But God would have you know that He wants to use you, even you. How could I know for sure? Well, even as the chronicler does, he points them to history. From the very first name on this list, Adam, you have a reminder that you were created by God. You were created by Him in His image for His glory. You were created for a very particular and grand purpose, to know Him, to enjoy Him, and to glorify Him. And that means your life has meaning. It means that you can bring Him glory because you were designed for that. You could serve Him and enjoy Him if you give your life to Christ. And especially as a Christian, you know that you can be used by God because He's given you His Spirit. He's given you special grace to serve Him. The Israelites in Ezra's day, they were making excuses why we can't build the wall, why we shouldn't continue in serving the Lord. And God's people continue to make excuses today. Well, stop the excuses. Trust the Lord. Step forward and serve Him. Your service here matters. This church doesn't get so much done because simply the elders are all just hard working. No, it's because there's a whole body playing a part in the ministry here. Your labors matter. And even if you've messed up bad, know that God could redeem your past and use you. Just look at the Israelites. They messed up bad. But God didn't eliminate them. He gave them yet another chance, wanting to still use them. Look at Noah. Look at David. All these names mentioned in this genealogy. The Bible is full of people who messed up, but the Lord redeemed their situation and still used them. Don't underestimate what God can do in you and through you by His abundant grace. So let's press on in serving the Lord together, knowing that God wants to use each one of us by His grace. Of course, while God created the entire human race to know him and serve him and bring him glory, yet God had special purposes for the nation of Israel, and especially the line of David. And the author understands this reality because he drives down the family tree from Adam all the way to King David, and for the rest of the book, he focuses on that royal line. While the book of Kings gave almost equal attention between the northern kings and the southern kings, yet here in Chronicles, the author essentially ignores the northern kingdom. Like, they don't matter to him. And that shows the author's faith. He believes that God is still going to accomplish something amazing through the royal line of David. And that's why the Israelites he's writing to are still alive after the Babylonian exile. God still has a plan for them, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But for now, just notice how history encourages you to move on, to press on, to worship God, because God demonstrates through history that he wants to use you. So commit your ways to the Lord today. Your labors are not irrelevant. Secondly, I believe 1 Chronicles should encourage you to commit your ways to the Lord because God is central. Commit your ways to the Lord because God is central. The Israelites, they needed a reminder that even after their return from exile, God is still central to life. He's still God. Certainly a person can ask, what's the point of serving God today? After all that I've been through, after all that I've done, what's the point of living for him today? Well, actually, there's never a point in life where that question makes sense, because it's not like God changes. It's not like he suddenly becomes less supreme and less central than he was yesterday. He's always been central and always will be central, everywhere, all the time. You don't live in a man-centered universe. You live in a God-centered universe. And you could see this truth throughout the book, even in this genealogy. You know, he's not just interested in hearing the names of people. He actually inserts little comments throughout the genealogy to show how the way you treat God, the way you relate to God matters, that your worship matters. Look at chapter 5, for example. Verse 18, here he mentions the descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And here he's describing a time during the days of Saul when they made war against these tribes that were living in the east. Verse 20 says, they were helped against them. And the Hagrites and all who were living, who were with them, were given into their hand. Why? For they cried out to God in the battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. And so here's this little commentary he adds in the middle of this genealogy of how these people used to be devoted to the Lord, and God helped them because they trusted him. But notice what happens just a few verses later to the same people, verse 25. Verse 25 says, they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. What a contrast! When they sought the Lord and put him first, they prospered. But when they acted treacherously against the Lord and worshipped other gods, the Lord carried them away into exile. He relates to all the peoples the same way. Chapter 9, the author says that Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. And then in chapter 10, look at chapter 10. So now the genealogies are done. And in this chapter, he starts talking about their first king, King Saul. Saul got a lot of coverage in 1 Samuel, but here in Chronicles, he only gets one tiny chapter. And the introduction to Saul, very first few verses, he's running for his life. That's the chronicler's impression of Saul. And what's the sad conclusion? Verse 13, so Saul died in his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him, and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So Saul's spurning of the Lord earns him this great judgment. The fact that he didn't see God as central, that he didn't put worshiping God as primary, he lost the kingdom, and it was turned over to David. And that's who the chronicler focuses on the rest of the book. And interestingly, for David, the chronicler actually pretty much avoids talking about the many ways David failed as king. Rather, the chronicler portrays David as a man who sought the Lord, who thought it was important to worship God, and he encouraged the people to be devoted to that purpose. You know, when you compare this to Samuel, in Samuel you'll see that the author talks about a lot of David's battles and his personal conflicts. But it's interesting because the chronicler, he doesn't talk about that stuff. Rather, he primarily focuses a lot of his time on David's desire to build the temple and how he makes preparation to build the temple. He prioritized the temple and priesthood throughout his life, showing that his heart was given to God. And I think that's the message that the chronicler is trying to send about David's life. In contrast to Saul, who didn't prioritize God, here is a man who prioritized God, who saw worship of God as central. And that's why here in chapter 11, verse 9, whereas Saul died, verse 9, David says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Chapter 18, it twice says that the Lord helped David wherever he went. And so Saul was rejected, but God was with David because David prioritized worshiping God. Do you remember what the author said back in 1 Samuel? The Lord said, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. In other words, God is central, and he works so that the people will see his supremacy throughout life. Of course, that message of God's centrality is not always sent immediately, and it's not always immediately apparent, but because God is so patient. He oftentimes delays to show you how central he is. And he did that with the Israelites, right? Hundreds of years of patience before he sent them off into exile. But that message, it is always sent. God wants mankind to know that he is foremost and he will be treated as supreme. And you might be thinking, well, I'm just a nobody. I'm just living in this small corner of the world, in Vallejo of all places. Why do I matter? Why would God care about me in this small corner of the world? Well, he does care about you, and how you live does matter, because he's the Most High God, sovereign over all creation, and you are under his jurisdiction. He rules even you, and he will be treated as central. He must be treated as central in the way you work, in the way you do family, in the way you spend money, in the way you eat and drink. In fact, in whatever you do, you're supposed to bring God glory. That's why you exist. Notice how this truth is expressed in the final chapter of the book, chapter 29. So here in chapter 29... In the first 9 verses, David is collecting a bunch of offerings to build the temple. Verse 10, he says this wonderful prayer, which we'll look at. In verse 22, leadership is passed on to Solomon. And then David dies. In other words, David makes all these preparations to build the temple. And in the chronicler's mind, David's life is done. That's all he wants to talk about. This account of David's life is so different from what you find in 2 Samuel. And the chronicler is being very selective with what history he's including because he's trying to communicate a very specific message. God is central and worshiping him is of utmost importance. That's the message he's trying to get across. Notice verse 1 of the chapter. Look what David says about the temple. King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." In other words, what we're doing here today, all these contributions that I'm making and that you guys are making, this isn't about us. This is for the Lord. The temple is about putting God first. And that's why David and the people responded with such generosity, contributing to the work of the temple, because it was a demonstration of God comes first. This temple is about him. It's not about us. And then notice how David is moved to pray in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone.'" What is David basically saying here? Worship belongs to you. Glory belongs to you. You deserve this, O Lord. That's why I've devoted my life to making preparations for this temple. That's why the chronicler just stops his account of David's life right here after David completes his preparations for the temple. It's because he's the exalted Lord over heaven and earth. He has the dominion. He rules over all. Everything we have is from him, whether riches, honor, strength, all comes from his hand. We cannot claim any of this glory for ourselves. In other words, God is central, and to him belongs all worship, honor, power, and praise. That's what this book is pointing to. That's why the author spends so much time in this book talking about the temple, the Levites, and their ancestry, and he even quotes out of a number of psalms in this book. Since God is central, worship must be central. Do you hear that? Worship must be central to your life. That's what David demonstrated by putting so much effort into the building of the temple and organizing the priestly system, is because worship is so important. My life is centered around that. That means we can't ignore the Levites, and that's why there's so much attention given to their names in this book, because they were vital to worshiping God rightly. He's expressed in his word of how he wants to be worshiped, and the Levites were key to that. And that's why the author spent so much time talking about them, because in his day, he wanted the Israelites who came back out of exile to worship God rightly. And the author demonstrates this truth in the book because he includes a number of stories of how the Israelites, they tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem twice. You might remember these stories. Their first attempt was a complete disaster because they didn't follow God's instructions for how he ought to be worshipped, and one of their own, a man named Uzzah, dies. But in chapter 15, the ark is successfully brought into the city. And how does it happen? Well, David understood. We failed the first time because we didn't do it right. The Levites didn't carry the ark like they were supposed to. And so in chapter 15, the priests and the Levites, they consecrate themselves. God helps the Levites to do it properly. And so the ark is brought safely into the city. The chronicler talks about those events. He specifically includes them because he wants his readers to know that, again, God is central, worship is central, and the way you worship him matters. We've been given this extra chance in the promised land, people. We will not thrive. We will perish like Uzzah if we don't worship him rightly. And so I tell you all these priestly lineages so that the anger of the Lord doesn't burn against us. And we have the right people doing what they're supposed to be doing. God is central. Worship is what matters. And so you could see Ezra, the chronicler, he was trying to encourage his people to make sure that their lives revolved around the worship of God. What are you going to do about that truth today? Is it clear from the way you live your life that God is central? That worship is your priority? Or does your life preach a message that I come first? That this world revolves around me? By the way, just because you attend worship services here every Sunday consistently doesn't necessarily mean that God is central in your life. Can Christ's supremacy be seen in your life on Monday and Tuesday and throughout the week? Can Christ's supremacy be seen in the way you schedule your time, in the way you speak, in the way you relate to people? I'll ask you the same question that David asked the Israelites here in chapter 29. Look at verse 5. So here, David presents his offerings, this abundant offering at the end of the verse. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Since God is central, this is what David is saying. Since God is central, since worshiping him is our utmost concern, what are you guys going to do about it? That's what David essentially asked the people. And here you are, seeing this book, where God has dominion, he rules over everything, he rules over your life. Will you consecrate yourself to serve the Lord this day as well? Are you willing to submit yourself fully to the Lord? Not by giving him a half heart or serving him only when it's convenient. Are you going to give him the fullness of your devotion? Are you going to finally take your sin seriously and actually take steps to put it off? Are you going to finally start using your spiritual gift and start serving in this church? Are you going to stop making God secondary by prioritizing your entertainments over communing with him? How are you going to show that God comes first in everything? That the worship of my Lord is what matters most to me in my life? How are you going to prove that? Now finally, I believe the book of 1 Chronicles should encourage you to commit your ways to the Lord because God is merciful. Because God is merciful. Now imagine being one of the Israelites who is now living in the promised land, having been released from exile in Babylon. You've been thoroughly humbled. You understand why you're in this state of rebuilding now. It's because My people have been unfaithful to the Lord. That's why we got booted out. That's why we became exiles. That's why the glory departed. But amazingly, here we are again, standing in the promised land. How is that possible? Well, it's because of God's incredible mercy. His mercy has given you another chance. He's willing to use you again because he's rich in mercy. And the author includes a specific story from David's life to prove God's heart of mercy. As I said earlier, the chronicler doesn't include many of David's failures in his life. He doesn't even talk about Bathsheba. But in chapter 21, go ahead and turn there, chapter 21, he does describe a time when David took a census of the nation. And remember, the chronicler, he's being selective in the history he's choosing because he's making a particular point. And so he picks out this particular sin of David for a reason. Now, the passage doesn't explain why this was such a wicked act. Probably has to do with pride in David's heart, and he didn't seem to follow the instructions in Exodus for how a census ought to be taken. But whatever the case, God, or David, took this census against the Lord's will. As it says in verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. Then God sends a seer to David to deliver a message. Look at verse 10. Go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So as a result of David's sin, taking the census, God would punish the nation. And interestingly, God gave David the option, the power to decide exactly how he would punish the nation. David chose the pestilence, and as it says in verse 14, 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. Can you imagine being David? Seeing what he saw. You know your people are dying as a result of your own sin. With his own eyes, David sees the destroying angel hovering in the air, sword drawn, ready to strike that city. I mean, what a fearful sight. In fact, in verse 30, it says that David, he was terrified by this angel. No wonder he fell on his face and he cried out for mercy. I know I have sinned. I know I deserve punishment. I can't do anything to stop this angel. All I can do is plead for mercy. And amazingly, God grants that mercy. The Lord tells the destroying angel to relax his hand. But how is this possible? How can God show mercy when his holiness demands that sin be punished? Well, verse 18, God commands David to build an altar, and David immediately starts using that altar. Verse 26, Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. These verses help us to see how God was able to show mercy. David humbled himself, offering these sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord showed David that he accepted these sacrifices by sending fire down from heaven and consuming the sacrifices. That's when the Lord said, put the sword away, put it back in the sheath. Through sacrifice, in other words, mercy is possible. Notice, Jerusalem should have been destroyed even before the Babylonians came to town. But God was merciful. He spared the city. This would have gotten the returned exiles to have hope. This is why Jerusalem is still around. This is why we're able to live in the city still today. We've rebuilt the walls. We have a temple. Because God is merciful. He's done it in history already. He spared the city already. So it's like the author is telling them, don't think that you've sinned too much to be useful to God. Commit your ways to the Lord today, knowing that He is still merciful today. Now, I believe the chronicler has another reason for documenting this event. Remember, I mentioned earlier that the author is concerned about worship, the temple. So here's the really interesting thing. This incident was so moving to David that he decided, this is going to be the place where I'm going to put God's house. At this very place. The very place where God spared Jerusalem. That's where the temple will be. At the very place where God stayed the hand of his destroying angel and showed mercy, that's where the temple would be. That location and building would be an ongoing reminder throughout history that God is patient and willing to overlook transgressions and spare sinners. Of course, the whole temple itself, you could say, is a reminder of that God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That he's this faithful God. The temple service, the sacrifices, all constant reminders of who God is. Of his desire to show mercy to sinners. But even the location itself is a reminder of that message. That's why he deserves our full worship and devotion, and we should stop making excuses, thinking that we've sinned our way out of a job in serving God. No, God is merciful. But of course, we know from history that the temple isn't enough to stay God's wrath. These burnt offerings wouldn't satisfy God's wrath completely because Jerusalem would eventually be burned. The temple would be destroyed. Is there anything that could totally satisfy God's wrath so that sinners could have peace with God and that they could truly live before him? Well, we've repeatedly seen throughout the Old Testament that the authors, they have hope even in the midst of their failures. And the chronicler is no exception. He is writing in hope. He has chosen to ignore the northern kings and to focus only on the royal line of David because he knows that that's where our hope lies. That's our hope. Somehow, God is going to bring a leader through that line who would ensure God's blessing for his people. And the chronicler, he reminds his audience of that hope by revisiting the Davidic covenant. So let's conclude by looking at that Davidic covenant once again. Chapter 17. For the most part, this chapter is a restatement of the Davidic covenant found back in 2 Samuel 7. But you can imagine, because of the Israelites' current circumstances, it would have been especially encouraging for them to see it once more. Notice verse 9. Here's God's promise to you, returned exiles. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them anymore as formerly. The Israelites, they were booted out of the land. They were moved. And they had to be moved back into the land. And maybe they're wondering, are we going to be moved out of this land again? But God says, I'm going to plant them such that they will never be moved again. The chronicler has hope that God is still going to do this. God continues, verse 10. David, you want to build a house for my name? Well, guess what? I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it away from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Notice that language there at the end. That's one little difference, by the way, the language here in 2 Samuel 7. He talked about it as David's kingdom back in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord changes it here in verse 14. This is my house, my kingdom. You guys don't have a kingdom now, but I'm not talking about the kingdom ultimately of you guys. This is about my kingdom. And I'm going to establish my king in my kingdom. And that's why these promises are going to come to pass. And you get why the chronicler, he'd be leaning on these promises? It's because he knows that God is faithful. And he hasn't seen this happen yet. God's not finished with us, in other words. Yeah, we don't have a kingdom now. We don't have a king. The Persians are ruling over us. No son of David is sitting on the throne right now. But God says he will set one of David's sons on the throne and his kingdom will be established forever. His kingdom will not fail. Just like our kingdom failed, no, God's going to establish some sort of kingdom in our midst that will not fail, that cannot be conquered by any Babylonians, any Assyrians, or any Persians. And God will not take his loving kindness away from this one. So we know that because God will be perfectly pleased with this one, that kingdom could never fail. And so he's telling his readers, here's our hope, Israelites. Commit your ways to him because God is merciful. And he's still interested and he's still planning to fulfill these wonderful promises, though we don't deserve it. God will establish his king even through us. And as these Old Testament believers expected, God has been faithful. He has brought this promise to pass by sending Jesus Christ into the world. And amazingly, this promised son has accomplished something far greater than anyone could ever imagine. Through Jesus Christ, not only do you find the leader, the king that you desperately need, but you also find the mercy that you desperately need. You see, we are all sinners. We should all perish. We deserve death. We deserve exile from God's presence forever. We deserve hell. But through Jesus Christ, God can be merciful to our iniquities and remember our sins no more. Because Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that perfectly satisfies God's wrath. That way, when judgment stands over you, when the sword is drawn, God can say, put away that sword, put it back in your sheath, because the wrath was spent on my son instead. And you can go completely free. Stay your hand, judging angel. Stay your hand, judge. My son has taken your place so that the wrath doesn't have to fall on your head. It's fallen on his son instead. You don't have to die because Jesus dies for you. You can be forgiven and saved through the promised Son, and it's in Him that you find mercy. Whereas you should be rightfully frightened by God's wrath, even as David was totally frightened as he saw this angel hovering in the sky and the sword stretched out over the city. That should be as how you feel about God's wrath. I deserve to die. I should die. But because of Jesus Christ, you can seek God and look to God and have confidence that you are forgiven and cleansed and your sins are cast away because of Jesus. The wrath is gone. The condemnation is gone. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And just as God's loving kindness would never be taken away from Him, even so, when you are in Christ, God's loving kindness would never be taken away from you. Because He perfectly pleases the Father, and you stand on His merits. Do you see why you ought to give Him your life? Commit your ways to Him, because He's so merciful. So notice, your labors today, they're not pointless. Don't let your circumstances or your past failures discourage you. History teaches you that serving God today, it still matters, because God is still central today. Your past failures shouldn't discourage you from getting up and trying again, using that body, that voice, those hands that feel so dirty. Christ has cleansed those hands. You could use those hands to serve Him. Use them. They were cleansed for His name's sake. Trust His cleansing grace. Trust His forgiveness. And live for Him. Stop having the pity party over your sins. Repent over those sins. Know that God wants to use you because He's so merciful. And He can, because He's powerful and He's gracious. So find encouragement and hope from history, knowing that God is merciful. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You that Your wrath fell on Him instead of us. Thank You that, as it were, we were brought out of exile. We were strangers, aliens. But now we've been brought near through the blood of Christ. And so we love You. We thank You for Your mercy. Be glorified now as we sing this song. Amen.